our Father in heaven, the one who has created all things, the God of holiness, righteousness, and also the Lord of goodness and grace. Father, we thank you that in your love and your mercy, you have reached out to each one of us and drawn us into your kingdom. We thank you for redeeming us through the precious blood of your only begotten Son. We thank you for the potential of fullness of life in him. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done and provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you also for the Spirit of God that you have sent to this world, that the Spirit of God can dwell within us, to guide us, to teach us into all the truth, and also to strengthen and empower us to live out your will in our lives. We thank you for the scriptures that you inspired for our learning, that we can be taught, that we can be equipped for every good work. And we thank you also for church life, for brothers and sisters with whom we can grow and learn together. We thank you also for your sovereign undertaking in the many situations of life that we go through. For we know that for all those who love you and seek to be true to you, we know that you will continue to watch over our lives, speak to us, guide us, and help us to be trained so that we may be able to serve you and that we may also be ready for eternity. And so, Father, we pray that as we continue to ponder over and consider how we can be properly trained and equipped to serve the Lord, we ask that you help us to truly understand these things, for we know that unless you grant insight, we will not be able to understand the things that really matter. We pray for your protection during this time. Do not allow the powers of darkness in any way to harass, disturb us, or in any way to hinder the communication of the truth or the reception of your word. Father, we pray that you may be pleased to be in our midst, that the Spirit of God will have the freedom to speak to us, that our hearts may also be receptive to what you have to say to us, and that the truth may transform our lives. And so, Father, we entrust this time to your hands. We pray, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Today we continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 100th message. And we are on the third major category of conduct, service and action, the 36th message. We have been considering Acts chapter 4 verse 13, some reflections on being trained and equipped to serve God, the 6th message. And this may be the last message on this subtopic of reflections on Acts chapter 4 verse 13, some reflections on being trained and equipped to serve God. I intend to summarize some of the main points that we have covered, as well as to elaborate on some aspects. We saw in earlier messages the context of Acts chapter 4 verse 13, how Peter and John appeared to be uneducated and untrained to the council, which consisted of those who regarded themselves as learned and well-trained. But in reality, Peter and John were well-trained and equipped to serve the Lord, and they were very effective in their testimony for God. And it was because, as the council members also took notice, that they were with Jesus. They were taught and trained by the Lord. And we also saw that they were filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. There's something for us to take note for our own lives. This is essential for all who desire to be trained and equipped for service. And another important aspect and related aspect is the scriptures inspired by God, to the truths revealed in it, may equip the believer for every good work. And we need to understand the relationship between the Lord teaching and training us and the truths revealed in the scriptures. The Lord trains and teaches us in accordance with the truths revealed in the scriptures. And not just during times when we are reading the scriptures or others help us understand the scriptures, but also in the context of daily life situations. And those who effectively help us to be trained and equipped are those who effectively help us not only to understand and gain insight into the truth, but also those who help us to appropriate and to apply these truths into our lives. And this is important to take note also, because to be trained and equipped by the Lord and the God's intentions in revealing the truths in the scriptures is not only that we may be able to understand the truths, but that our lives can be transformed by the truths revealed in the scriptures. And transformation takes place as we appropriate the truths into our lives and as they are reflected in our lives. As we go through the various situations of life with the Lord, there can also be increasing appreciation of the truths, increasing depth of insight into what God intends to communicate to us, increasing depth of knowledge of the Lord, and depth of quality in our being and the quality of our response and conduct. When our desire to learn from the Lord and from the scriptures and to learn also from others who can help us to know the truth, we must take heed of the warning of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 16 verse 6, he says that we should watch out and beware. Watch out and beware emphasizes to us the need to be careful, to watch out, and to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And here the main point I want to emphasize is the need to be aware of, to be alert to wrong and unwholesome teaching. Although we did spend some time to consider also about some of the issues in the scriptures that pertains to the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, but it's not just restricted to that. The main issue is to be careful about wrong and unwholesome teaching, and the basis of our lives must be the truths taught in the scriptures. They must learn how to interpret, understand the scriptures, and also when we hear, read, come across what others try to communicate to us, we must make sure that they are properly derived from the scriptures. I'd like also to summarize three related issues involved with regards to the leaven of the Pharisees, what we have covered. But in addition, today I will also consider with you a fourth point, which is an aggravating factor, and that is the issue of pride. But first, the three related points regards to the leaven of the Pharisees that we have considered. The first point is regards to what the Lord Jesus termed them as blind guides, the spiritual blindness. And the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees is related to the impurities in their heart, unrighteousness, hypocrisy, and lawlessness. And this also has a bearing and related to the issue of lack of spiritual life and reality. So where this is the case, of course, it will render them unfit for being true teachers of the truth. And also it has a significant bearing and influences them, affects them in the direction of wrong, unwholesome teaching and wrong emphasis. The next related point is the emphasis of the Pharisees on the externals and the outward rather than on inward moral, spiritual values and realities and true relationship with God. And these are the issues that really matter. The outward is important only where it has a meaningful relationship with the inward reality. The inward reality must be right and must come first, without which the externals will be of no use. So one of the major aspects that is wrong with the Pharisees is the emphasis on the externals and the outward, rather than the inward moral, spiritual values and realities, and also the emphasis on man's true relationship with God. What is it that really concerns the heart of God? Another aspect that the Lord Jesus warns us concerning the Pharisees and their teaching is that he warns us about the issue of teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, in the context of which there's a neglect and even invalidating the true teachings of the scriptures. That is the principle of the views, opinions and ideas of men, rather than what is actually taught in the scriptures. And in the principle that we need to bear in mind includes not just directly the problem of the Pharisees, but even for in Christian context, believers who seek to teach us what they may tell us truths derived from the scriptures, we must be careful to examine, to make sure that they are actually the teachings of the scriptures, and not to become so taken up either with certain personalities or in certain contexts. Various teachings are handed down almost like traditions and are no longer properly examined and evaluated by each succeeding generation of believers as to whether the scriptures actually teach these things. And that is the point that we must take note of. Our ultimate submission is to God and to the teachings of the scriptures. And so we need to examine what we hear, what we read, on the basis of the scriptures as to whether the scriptures actually teach these things, or are they merely the precepts of men being taught as doctrines, the ideas of men which may actually contradict and invalidate the true teachings of the scriptures. I now want to go on to another point regarding the Pharisees, the fourth point which I want to elaborate and consider with you today. I consider that as the aggravating factor of pride. But do take note that all these various points that I listed out to you are all interrelated. Pride also affects the spiritual blindness. Pride is a significant issue pertaining to the Pharisees and affects their state and the issue of wrong teaching. One aspect of pride reflected in the Pharisees is self-righteousness and also being contemptuous of others. This is a very serious matter, and we also need to take heed for our own lives, as well as also to understand that those who have this problem in their lives, those who seek to teach others, but if this problem, it can affect their spiritual life and also the soundness of the teaching or preaching. I'll elaborate on this a little afterwards. But first, let's see how this issue of pride, self-righteousness, and being contemptuous of others is pointed out by the Lord Jesus concerning the Pharisees in the parable of the Pharisees and the tax gatherer in Luke chapter 18. We have looked at this parable in times past in some degree of detail. Today, I do not intend to do that, but just highlight this aspect of pride. Luke chapter 18, verse 9, the Lord Jesus telling the parable. Verse 9, he says that, "And he," the Lord Jesus, "also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." Precisely this issue. Trusted in themselves that they were righteous, self-righteous, and viewed others with contempt, contemptuous of others. And the parable that follows is quite clear that the Lord Jesus is referring to the Pharisee. The Pharisee who regarded himself as righteous and viewed others with contempt. Verse 11, the parable
told by the Lord Jesus. He says, "The Pharisee stood and was praying fast to himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.'" So verse 12 is the meaning that comes forth is the sense of his righteousness. He fasts twice a week, he pays tithes all that he gets, and also the spirit of it that comes through. This was supposed to be prayer to God. But notice how the Pharisee prayed. It is, "God, I thank thee." Not thanking God for what God has provided and God's goodness, but "I thank thee that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer." Whom the Lord Jesus actually pronounced that the tax gatherer later on went down to his house justified. The prayer of the tax gatherer was accepted by the Lord. But this Pharisee, not only self-righteous, was also contemptuous of others. "I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer." And we need to take note that Scriptures clearly teach this spiritual truth and principle that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. I will not turn to this verse in Scriptures. We are familiar with this verse. God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. This is a principle of truth. It is a spiritual principle, which means where there is pride, and the more serious the problem of pride in a person's life, the more it becomes a problem. That pride would hinder spiritual insight, revelation, spiritual perception. This will be so because spiritual insight, revelation, spiritual perception can only come about through God's enabling. It has to be spiritual insight. Revelation, it comes from God. So if we are proud, then as the Scriptures states, and we are aware of this principle, God is opposed to the proud. So the Spirit of God is hindered from working in our lives. Then it will hinder spiritual insight and true perception, spiritual perception. Whether it be truth revealed in the Scriptures or even spiritual perception of events of life generally. What is taking place, what is going on, how to respond to situations. Related to that is that the evil spirit, or rather the evil one and evil spirits, will have greater freedom to work in our lives and also to deceive us. And this then moves in the direction of and causes us to be more vulnerable to wrong understanding and wrong doctrines, and even sometimes being very convinced that the wrong doctrines that we hold on to are clearly important truths, very definite, adamant, because of deception. And the situation can be aggravated by the overconfidence of the rightness of our own position and our own beliefs. Such a person, though holding wrong teachings or unwholesome understanding of the truth, can also be overconfident of the rightness of his position, his beliefs, so that he is not so open to consider the views of others, and also not so open to correction, is not so teachable. And this is a very serious matter. We can see this also reflected in the lives and attitudes of the Pharisees. For example, if we turn to John chapter 9, verse 34. John chapter 9, verse 34. They answered and said to him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they put him out. Who were the they? and who was the him? They answered and said to him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" The they refers to the Pharisees. The him that they were speaking to was the man who was born blind, whose eyes the Lord Jesus had healed. This you can see in verse 13. The context is the dialogue between the Pharisees and the man who was healed, blind man healed. Verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind, who had been healed by the Lord Jesus. You see, in verse 26, they said to this blind man who has now been healed and is now able to see, the Pharisees said to him, "What did he, that is the Lord Jesus, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" As if they wanted to know, they want to understand. And then verse 27, the blind man who has now healed answered them, "I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" And they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." Verse 31, "We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is..." Or rather, maybe we should just read on the passage so that you get the flow of it. Verse 29, the Pharisees continued on, "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Instead of being opened to hear and to consider carefully what this man was testifying, the Pharisees replied, verse 34, they answered and said to him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they put him out. So their attitude was, "You are born entirely in sins, and you are trying to teach us." They were not opened to consider what this person who has been healed of his blindness had to testify. Because their attitude was, they were righteous, this was a sinful man, born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? They were overconfident of the rightness of their own position, their own beliefs, contemptuous of others, not so open to consider. It is not that we cannot hold on to or we should not have convictions of our own, but the spirit and the attitude with which we approach issues of life, openness, the truth, and the spirit of humility is very critical. But this, the sense of it that comes through when we read this verse, we know that it is wrong kind of spirit and attitude. "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" Is it so that just because this man was not trained like the Pharisees were, and the fact that he was born blind, that he will not be in a position to be able to testify of something from on the basis of which the Pharisees can benefit and learn something? Likewise, if we look at John chapter 7, John chapter 7, verse 31 and 32, in the context of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Verse 31, "But many of the multitude believed in him," that is, believed in the Lord Jesus, "and they were saying, 'When the Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?'" Verse 32, "The Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him." In the context of the ministry of Lord Jesus, the Pharisees sent officers to seize the Lord Jesus. And verses 45 to 49. Verse 45, the officers therefore came to the chief priests. They were sent to seize the Lord Jesus, but they were so impressed by the Lord Jesus, his person and his ministry, that this is how they reported back to the Pharisees. The officers therefore came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" They did not seize the Lord Jesus as instructed by the Pharisees. Instead, the officers answered, verse 46, "Never did a man speak the way this man speaks." Even these officers, they could sense that the Lord Jesus was not an ordinary man. And the sense of it that comes through is likely also that they were impressed that there was something positive and meaningful and remarkable about the Lord Jesus, and that this was not the person that they should arrest. Never did a man speak the way this man speaks. It's quite clear that the sense of it was in the positive direction, positive appreciation of the Lord Jesus. So in verse 47, the way the Pharisees replied, the Pharisees therefore answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you?" The Pharisees were not happy that the officers were positively impressed by the Lord Jesus and regarded that as being negatively influenced, because there, to them, it was a conclusion. The Lord Jesus was to them a negative person, and so if they were positively impressed by the Lord Jesus, they were being led astray. "You have not also been led astray, have you?" And in particular, note verse 48. Note 48 and 49. "No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this multitude which does not know the law is accursed." No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this multitude which does not know the law is accursed. We were not open to the testimonies of others, to hear what others have to say, to prayerfully consider, but rather they regarded themselves as the ones and the only ones who were really in a position to know the truth. They were very confident of the rightness of their own position and were not sufficiently open to be able to benefit and to learn from the testimony of others. So then, none of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this multitude, they do not know the law, they are accursed. Whatever they may have to say will not impress the Pharisees. We must take note of the importance of humility and openness to consider the views of others and not to be overconfident of our own views. Now, this is important in regards to those who are trying to help others, teach, preach, but it's also a principle that we need to bear in mind for our own lives. Not to be overconfident of our own views, but to be open, humble. But the primary issue is openness to the truth. It does not mean that we should not hold convictions, develop convictions. In fact, this is very important. We must develop deep convictions based on the truth. It does not mean that, as I said, it does not mean that we shouldn't develop strong convictions. Neither does it mean that we should be easily swayed. We shouldn't allow ourselves to be easily confused, easily led astray. But even as we are in the process of developing our convictions and growing understanding of the truth, we must always continue to maintain a true spirit of openness to the truth, and also openness to the fact that there may be various aspects of our understanding that may not be so wholesome, or various other aspects that we do not quite understand that others may be able to help us to understand. Openness to correction and also to the modification of our views and understanding of the truth. Although it is important that the fundamentals of the faith, we do spend time to really study, consider carefully, so that we are not easily swayed from the fundamentals of the faith. But we should continue to be open to learn from others and open to whatever way the Lord desires to teach us from whatever source. But the openness is to the truth, to the Lord, and carefulness in examining what we come across on the basis of the revelation in scriptures and the principles revealed in the scriptures. I'll now go on to the leaven of the Sadducees. We noted that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, angels, or spirits. We saw this in Acts chapter 23, verse 8. And let us take note that this involves the fundamentals of the faith. Resurrection is a fundamental of the faith. Angels, spirits, this has to do with the realities in the spiritual realm. And we saw how the teachings and views of the liberal theologians in modern times can be likened to the leaven of the Sadducees. We spend some time to reflect on the incident recorded in Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 27, and also took note of the heart of the reply of the Lord Jesus to the Sadducees in verse 24, when the Lord Jesus questioned them in this way: "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand or you do not know the scriptures or the power of God?" They are mistaken because they did not know the scriptures or the power of God. Knowing the scriptures and knowing the power of God, knowing God, the reality of God, the attributes of God, and knowing the truths revealed in the scriptures are very critical. I now want to share some further comments based on this passage in Matthew, or rather Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 27. The first point is, when the Lord Jesus mentions about knowing the scriptures, I did elaborate to some degree about the meaning of knowing the scriptures in its wider sense and the manner that will be most important for us for application in our own lives. What does it mean to really know the scriptures? And now I want to elaborate a little bit on that. That if you look at this passage, you'll see that in the context itself, it communicates to us that knowing the scriptures goes beyond just merely knowing the obvious meaning on the face of it, but it includes insight into the scriptures and also implications of what we read. You notice how the Lord Jesus showed and how he argued out the truth of the resurrection from the scriptures. We look at this passage. The Lord Jesus referred to the scriptures, but the scriptures itself does not actually directly teach the resurrection. Let us look at verse 26. See, the Lord Jesus knew the problem of the Sadducees. Although they were asking about which one's wife will she be, the Lord Jesus, they didn't say anything about resurrection, that they didn't believe. But the Lord Jesus knew that that was their problem. So in verse 26, the Lord Jesus addressed this issue of the resurrection directly. And he said, "But regarding the fact that the dead rise again," that is resurrection, "have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'?" Now this passage doesn't directly mention resurrection, but the Lord Jesus referred to this verse, and then he said in verse 27, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." Now, the way the Lord Jesus replied here is that this is the answer that the scriptures, resurrection is consistent with revelation of the scriptures. But if you just read the scriptures, when as recorded in the Old Testament, how the Lord spoke to Moses, "I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob," may not be immediately obvious to us that this passage, this verse, implies resurrection. But you see how the Lord Jesus helps us to see this point. He says, in this passage, the Lord spoke, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. I am the God of Abraham. And then verse 27, it says, when the Lord says, I am the God of Abraham, by that time Abraham had already passed away. In the sense that from history, he is already in history, he was not living on earth. But yet, God said, I am the God of Abraham. In verse 27, the Lord Jesus says, he's not the God of the dead. When God says, I am the God of Abraham, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. There's implication that Abraham is still living. He's not gone and no more. When the Lord says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, it means that these people are not no more. They're passed away, and that's the end of the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord Jesus is saying that if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob having passed away means no more, then the Lord wouldn't speak to Moses in this way, that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because he is the God, not of the dead, but of the living. So this implies that he is the God of the living. I am the God of Abraham implies he is God of the living. And God of the living then implies resurrection. That Abraham has been resurrected. He is not gone forever. No more in existence. God is still the God of Abraham. He implies that Abraham, his life continues. It also, if you look at this passage, ponder about it, that there is a sense that the relationship endures. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Abraham. So there is an implication there that there is a relationship that endures. Relationship between God and Abraham. It endures. It's also consistent with the power of God to resurrect. If you link the two. The power of God also. That it is consistent with the power of God to resurrect. God can resurrect. And also that resurrection gives substance and meaning to God's covenant to bless Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's covenant to bless Abraham. If Abraham is no more, then a very, very major aspect of the substance and meaning of God's covenant to Abraham will be lacking. It gives substance and meaning to God's covenant with Abraham to bless him. And the whole sense of it that comes through God of Abraham, a relationship that endures. So God, there is resurrection that relationship can endure. And that Abraham, the blessings and the meaning in Abraham's life doesn't end with time on earth, but it carries on through eternity. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 19, discussing the issue of resurrection, that if there's no resurrection, he says that if we have hope in Christ in this life only, we have all men most to be pitied. But there's much more that we can look forward to. Then it gives substance and meaning to the whole quality of our relationship with God and the whole way we are responding to God and God's call to our lives and the kind of relationship that we have with God. That it doesn't end with our time on earth. There is eternity to look forward to. Second point. Notice also that the Sadducees, in their reasoning to show that belief in the resurrection is not reasonable, they assumed that if there is a resurrection, the marriage relationship would continue. That's how they argued out, to show that belief in the resurrection is not reasonable, because they assumed that if there's a resurrection, the marriage relationship would continue. Verse 23, and that is what I want to draw attention to, the assumption, false assumption. Verse 23, they said, in the resurrection, when they rise again, that is, if there's a resurrection, because they don't believe in it, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Which one's wife will she be? So they're assuming, they're trying to show that if you believe in the resurrection, it is not reasonable, because then which one's wife is she going to be? For all seven had her as wife. So they're assuming that if there's a resurrection, marriage relationship will continue, and this is not reasonable. You'll find yourself in a ridiculous position. So they're trying to argue that belief in the resurrection is not reasonable. But that is based on the assumption. To them, they assumed that if there's a resurrection, the marriage relationship would continue. But the Lord Jesus told them that they were wrong. Verse 25, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." The marriage relationship does not continue in eternity in heaven. It was a wrong assumption on the part of the Sadducees. And from here we can learn something. That is, we should take care not to assume what is not taught in the scriptures. Take care not to base our arguments or our reasonings on them or on what is not clear, to arrive at wrong conclusions. And this can take place sometimes in our reasoning. We start reasoning and we arrive at wrong conclusions because along the way we assume certain things. They are not taught in the scriptures and the assumptions are wrong. This can take place also, and we should also take note that others who try to convince us of certain wrong doctrines, they may also have certain wrong assumptions. So that is that the conclusion may be wrong, though the reasoning is sound. Sometimes the reasoning is sound, but the conclusion may be wrong, though the reasoning is sound, because wrong assumptions are involved. Either wrong assumption or wrong assumptions are involved. So let us be careful for ourselves in the whole way we reason out the truth, as well as to be on the alert. Those who try to convince us about various positions that they have arrived at, sometimes the reasoning may be sound, but the conclusion wrong. Because along the way, some assumptions which may sound rather reasonable, but they are actually wrong assumptions. So we have to be quite careful. Those who seek to reason out the basis, are they all clearly taught in the scriptures, or somewhere along the way certain assumptions have come in which we are not clear whether the scriptures teach those things? If we are not clear the scriptures teach those things, straight away we have to be on the alert and not to receive the conclusions into our lives, but to hold it in abeyance. We have considered that principle very important, to learn how to hold certain views we come across in abeyance. If we are not sure, we need not reject it outright, but we hold in abeyance until we can become clearer. We don't receive them into our lives. Verse 27 is the third point I want to comment on in relation to this passage. The third point in verse 27, the Lord Jesus says, "He is not the God of the dead but the living. You are greatly mistaken." You are greatly mistaken. The Lord Jesus told the Pharisees that they were greatly mistaken. And I want to highlight the words "greatly mistaken." That is that some issues are more significant than others. Some errors are more serious. The Lord Jesus not only told them that they were mistaken, but he says, "You are greatly mistaken." The error was a serious error. Here it was the issue of the resurrection. It is a major error. So to teach that there's no resurrection is a serious matter, is a serious error. So we need to exercise greater care where it involves more significant issues. First of all, for our own lives, that we should take care not to arrive at wrong conclusions. Where it involves more significant issues, we should exercise greater care to make sure that we do not arrive at wrong conclusions. When we are not clear, do not conclude yet. Generally, this is true already in our general approach. But even more so when it involves more significant areas, to exercise even greater care. Likewise, when we hear and read, come across various views, we need to exercise greater care where it involves issues that have more significant implications. Exercise greater care because some errors are more serious than others. Let us be careful not to be presumptuous, nor think that wrong, unwholesome teachings are obvious and we will not succumb to them. Sometimes believers are not so alert. They think that wrong, unwholesome teachings are very obvious, and they think that others may be affected by these things, but they will not. Do not be presumptuous. The Lord Jesus says, watch out, beware. Be on the alert. And wrong or unwholesome teachings can sound reasonable, convincing, and also can be attractive. Convincing arguments can be used to arrive at them. In the previous message, we considered some arguments which may sound reasonable and convincing to substantiate the wrong teachings of universalism and limited atonement. Likewise, the arguments put forward to substantiate the wrong teaching of prosperity theology can also sound convincing and attractive. And many Christians have actually been influenced and adopt this view for themselves, and not just at a personal level, whole groups have adopted the wrong teaching of prosperity theology. Briefly, prosperity theology goes something like this, that good Christians should be well off, they should be rich, well off in every aspect, including material prosperity. That is an evidence of God's blessing. Because that's how some of the reasonings, some of the arguments or reasonings that may be used to substantiate prosperity theology may sound not only reasonable, convincing, but also rather attractive to people. Along the lines that, why is it that we should be, Christians should be well off? That is, if you are healthy, good Christians, we are getting on well with the Lord, we should be well off and rich in every aspect, including material prosperity, because it's an evidence of God's blessing. Why is this so? Because God is our Heavenly Father. So He loves us, He will provide for us, and God is rich. He is the creator of all things, including material things. He is the sovereign ruler of all creation. So He richly blesses us with everything, including material things. And how can we say we are blessed by God and yet poor materially? In fact, that would be poor testimony. So there are various ones who adopt this kind of theology, this kind of teaching, this kind of thinking, and engross themselves in pursuing material things and also at times a reflection of a luxurious lifestyle. I will not examine this issue in detail now with you, because this, as well as other examples of wrong teachings and views, were discussed in several messages in the series on the two important temptation scenes, the response and replies of the Lord Jesus to the second temptation. So if you are concerned about this and you are not so clear, you can refer to the message. Let us take note that in the context of false teachings and unwholesome teaching, to bear in mind that we shouldn't be viewing these things, considering these things purely at the human level. We must bear in mind that truth is a very, very major issue, and the evil one is actively at work. He is the great deceiver who seeks to destroy our lives, and he seeks, one of the means by which he seeks to destroy us is to deceive us, to confuse us, and to lead us astray. God is the God of truth, but the evil one seeks to deceive us and to distort the truth. And let us bear in mind that the evil one has greater freedom to work And the situation is aggravated by three points that we should take note of. A, the impurities in the heart. Where the impurities in the heart, for example, pride, or various unwholesome or personal desires and inclinations, wrong desires. For example, we saw just now the prosperity theology. If there's a desire to be rich, then we can find such reasonings very attractive and easily succumb to it, because within us there's a desire for material things, a desire to be rich, and it's so nice to hear such reasonings to justify our desires to indulge in these things, to concentrate our energies to make money and also to enjoy ourselves on this earth with many material things. Likewise, where there's pride and other desires in our hearts, it can lead to us being much more vulnerable to the deception of the evil one. I will not elaborate here. I go on to the second point, because now I just want to briefly cover these aspects for us to bear in mind. B is ignorance. Whereas ignorance, it's easier for the evil one to work. So it's important for us to be earnest, to seek to understand the truth as revealed in the scriptures. The more we know of the truth revealed in the scriptures, the more difficult it is for the evil one to deceive us, especially if there is good grasp of the fundamentals. Not just being able to write down on a piece of paper 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all the facts, but where there's a good grasp of the principles and they have been received into our lives, they form a part of our lives, the truths are alive to us. That's where I would strongly encourage each one of us to take pains, to be diligent, to seek, to have a good grasp of the major fundamental truths of the Christian faith. And when I say the major fundamental truths of the Christian faith, I include not only the major facts that are very important concerning, for example, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross and the and what God has accomplished for us at the cross, but also major aspects of truth that pertains to our walk with God. What God is concerned about. Many, some of the major principles they have sought to consider together with you over the years. If you ponder about it, reflect upon it, you'll realize that over the passage of several years, there are some major truths they have sought to communicate, to discuss with you from many different angles, so that we can have a good grasp of these truths and principles. And if you have a good grasp of the major truths and principles, you'll find that we are in a much better position to detect wrong, unwholesome teaching, because, as I've mentioned in the past, truth, all truth, and I use the word truth, I'm using in the biblical sense of truth. Biblical truth, there is a unity, harmonious unity, oneness in the truth. And if you have a good grasp on the fundamentals, then you will find that unwholesome teaching will impinge on it. It will contradict. And there will be a sense of uneasiness. Something wrong somewhere. So where there's a good grasp, which includes basic understanding of the being of God, His character, and some of the major aspects of what God requires of us, He will help us to be in a better position to detect that something is wrong somewhere when others try to impress upon us wrong doctrines. The third point, C, is lack of vigilance or carefulness. Lack of vigilance, lack of carefulness, this will render us more vulnerable. So to safeguard ourselves, let us realize that we must learn to love the Lord and to love the truth with purity of heart. and we must earnestly seek to understand and know the truths taught in the scriptures. And we must be vigilant and careful before we receive into our hearts what we hear and read. We need to examine the various views and teachings on the basis of the scriptures to be clear that they are in accordance with God's teachings and revelations in the scriptures before we receive them into our lives. If this is so, then we will be in a better position to detect wrong, unwholesome teaching, or at least to hold in abeyance views we come across which we are not sure whether they are clearly taught in the scriptures. If you are careful, then we will hold in abeyance. So purity of heart, earnest seeking to understand the truths in the scriptures, and vigilance, carefulness. I now want to go on to the concluding section on our consideration on this subtopic of being trained and equipped to serve the Lord, and I'll begin the last section with this proposition. Actually, this concluding section is to show the relationship between being equipped and trained, being trained and equipped to serve the Lord, and healthy church life. And the proposition is that healthy church life is the conducive context in the plan of God for wholesome learning, growing, training, and equipping God's people for the work of service. Healthy church life is the conducive context in the plan of God for wholesome learning, growing, training, and equipping God's people for the work of service. Not just according to men's opinions and views and preferences, but it is in accordance with the plan of God. To substantiate this, we can look at the scriptures in Ephesians chapter 4, a passage that we are familiar with, but I want to draw attention to several aspects that are relevant to our present consideration. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. I'll read through this passage, these few verses, and then draw attention to a few aspects. Verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Notice verses 11 and 12. It says, and the Lord gives some as apostles, some as prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So it's directly pertaining to equipping of the saints for the work of service. What have we been considering? Being trained and equipped to serve the Lord. Well, in this context, I now want to draw attention to, take note of some of the important features in healthy church life according to God's plan and intentions that are relevant to equipping the saints for service in this passage. This actually is a very big subject, and To cover it properly requires several messages. At the moment, I do not intend to do that, but just to draw attention to some aspects. And also only drawing from this, primarily from this passage. Now, this is actually a very major and important meaningful subject to consider carefully. But at this point of time, just some brief remarks. The first point that's important to take note of, and an important feature in healthy church life according to God's plan that's relevant to equipping the saints for service, is those that God raised up and granted to the church to provide good leadership, and those whom the Lord has personally trained and equipped and gifted them to provide such leadership, and also for preaching and teaching. Now this thrust comes through in the first two verses. He, that is God, this comes from the Lord. The Lord gave these people, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. These are granted to the church. God raised them up to provide leadership. And this is directly linked to verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So those whom God raised up and provide, to provide good leadership, are very important to this aspect of equipping the saints for the work of service. And they are God's gifts to the church. Notice in verse 8, it talks about how when he ascended on high, he led hosts of captives and he gave gifts to men. And in the context of giving gifts to men, verse 11 says, and he gave some as apostles. These are God's gifts to the church. Of course, these people have to respond well to God themselves. But this is according to God's intentions, that he wants to provide, and that these are important. These ones are important for the well-being of the church and healthy church life. They are for equipping the saints, and they are also important to provide direction, provide oversight. Those with leadership responsibilities, prophets, prophetic ministry, teaching. The second point that we can take note of from this passage is that in God's intentions and plan, the goal is rather lofty, and especially the moral spiritual attainments. It is not superficial and limited. It is a very lofty goal. If you look at verses 13 and 15 of Ephesians 4, look at the whole direction. God gives these people for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building, to the building of the body of Christ, and it continues on with verse 13, until, where's the goal and direction? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man or complete. This is translated in Colossians 1:28 as complete, mature or complete, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That is the direction. That is the goal. It's very lofty. Mature man, knowledge of the Son of God, unity of the faith, the stature, the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, moral, spiritual attainment of a very high degree. Let us take note, that is the direction, that is the goal. It is very lofty. Let us never become complacent nor self-satisfied, but let us learn to earnestly reach out to God's high calling and cooperate with God according to His intentions for us. We must be diligent and earnest to seek to grow well in that direction and not be satisfied with little knowledge and low spiritual stature that we have. The third point, very important to take note, is that all should be involved in contributing and receiving. Contributing to the saints being equipped as well as receiving. Although the trust and a very major responsibility lies with those who are more gifted and intended by the Lord in this area, as I mentioned just now, linked to verses 11, linked to verse 12. But as we read on, it becomes clear that it is not just these ones who are involved in contributing to the lives of the saints, but all are intended by God to be involved in contributing to the development of the lives of the saints, and also all are involved in receiving, which includes even those who are more actively giving, including those who are involved in preaching and teaching. They should also be receiving. This is especially clear, comes through more strongly if we look at verse 16, but let us read from verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him. So all of us, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Also notice just now about until we all attain, it's all of us attaining, all attaining. To this, in the direction of a mature man, measure the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, which of course even those who are listed in verse 11, they haven't attained to that, so they must also seek to move in that direction. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, which causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Notice that it is the whole body being built up. I'll elaborate this afterwards in point number 5. But the implication of the whole body being built up means everyone is being built up. And not only that, verse 16 linked to verse 15, from whom the whole body is linked, we are all linked to Christ the head in this way, then as we are being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. Now when there's a proper working of the each individual part, it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. When there's proper working of each individual part, every member, the various members are properly working, contributing. The body is built up. The whole body is built up. So all are involved in the growing process. And the proper working leads to contribution to the growth of the body. So all are involved in growing, all are involved in contributing, all are involved in receiving. That is what it ought to be. That doesn't mean that it will be. That is what it ought to be according to God's plan, what God desires. That is, there should be none who are passive, but all should be actively growing, contributing, receiving to the degree, contributing to a degree that is suitable, appropriate in that context. But none should be passive. Another important aspect to bear in mind, point 4, is the importance of truth and love in the growing and upbuilding process. In healthy church life context, what the Lord desires. We look at verse 15. It says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. And verse 16 we have read just now also talks about the last part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love, being built up in the context of love, the principle of love in operation, the importance of truth and love in the growing and the building process. Speaking the truth can also be translated as not just speaking, but be truthful. Can be speech, can be other senses. In the wider sense, literally is to be truthful. Can be in words, in life, direction. In the New American Standard Bible, in the margin, you'll see, it says there, holding to or walking in truth. So it's holding to or walking in. It can be speaking, can be in other ways. It is be truthful in love. And the whole way we work out is in the context of truth, whether it be words or other aspects. Now here I want then to emphasize that true upbuilding in healthy church life, it should be expressions of love. Love actually has to do with a genuine concern for the well-being of others. But love is in the context or the framework of truth. It must be by means of truth, not by other means. It must be in the context of truth. If it is not in the context of truth, it is not true love. Likewise, in the context of truth and true love, genuine concern for the well-being of others, in the context of truth, it may at times be painful. It may have to include rebuke, correction. It may have to include saying and doing things that people may not be happy with, but it must be done in love and in the context and framework of truth. So let us remember, as we seek to build up one another, to contribute to one another's lives, we must be careful that we are motivated by love, true concern for the well-being of others, but the way we go about it, we cannot just go about trying to please everybody. To make one another happy, that is not the issue and the approach, but it must be in the context of love and in the framework of truth, which means true upbuilding, which at times can be painful and difficult. It must be within the framework of the truth as revealed in the scriptures and what the Lord desires of us. The fifth point to take note is that in this upbuilding process and in the concerns of our heart, it's not only concern for certain individuals and their growth and development, or even for all, but just considering individuals. But let us take note that the concern is for all, everyone, as well as for the growth of the body. And there is such a thing as growth of the body or corporate growth. Growing together, growth of the individuals, concern for the growth of everyone, as well as bearing in mind a very meaningful spiritual reality of growth of the body, which is an area that is often or not so often considered, borne in mind, or recognized, the growth of the body. Verse 13 of Ephesians 4 says, until we all attain. So it's not just some individuals, but we must be concerned. The direction, the God's intentions that all believers should grow unto maturity. Everyone. That doesn't mean everyone will respond well, everyone will move in that direction. But God's intention is that all grow into maturity. Not just some grow into maturity, but all grow in that direction of the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. All. And verse 12 also tells us about the building up of the body of Christ. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Not just individuals or not even just all, but it talks about building up of the body of Christ. The growth of the body. This becomes even clearer when we look at verse 16. We have read verses 15 and 16 just now, linked to the head, and then verse 16 says, from whom the whole body, this is talking about the growth of the body, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Not only each one intended by God to grow, all growing, but also there's such a thing as the proper working of each individual part. When there's proper working of each individual part, there's also the upbuilding of the body, the growth of the body, corporate growth and development. Growth of the body, building up of itself in love. That is, there is a spiritual reality of development of healthy church life in a given context. Development of church life. Quality of church life. The life of the body, which is more than just the sum total of development of various individuals. Not just the sum total of various individuals growing, you add it all up, that is the meaning of growth. But there is such a reality, spiritual reality, as the development of the life of the body, the growth of the body, the proper working of each individual part in accordance with the truths and principles revealed in the scriptures. And although I do not intend to elaborate more, but just a very brief comment here, that when the body is properly built up in this way, there is tremendous potential. There is tremendous potential in church life. And the potential of church life, where there's this proper working of each individual part and the growth of the body in line with God's revelation, it will not just be the sum total of the potential of each one. When the various members growing well are able to function properly in church life, when they pray together, when they witness as a congregation, as they seek to serve the Lord, there is tremendous potential both for their own upbuilding as well as the witness and the impact in the spiritual realm. So the equipping of the saints for service goes beyond just equipping individual saints to serve, but also as the saints are equipped and there is healthy church life and it functions well, there is also the service of the body, the corporate service, which goes beyond just the sum total of individual potential. The sixth point to take note of is that all this can meaningfully take place only as and should take place in the context of all submitting to the Lord, Christ, the head of the body. Ultimately, it's not submission to human beings, even to the leadership. Ultimate authority does not rest with them. Ultimate submission is to the Lord, and all must submit to the Lord. All are subjected to the head of the body, Christ. All, including those listed in verse 11. All must submit to the Lord, Christ the head. This we see in verses 15 and 16. For the proper working of each individual part and so on, for the upbuilding of the body, for the growth of the body and so on, it has to do with, linked to verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ. Christ the head. All must be submitted to him. But I want to add that not only all submitted to him, but also to recognize the vital relationship of the body to Christ, the head. There's a vital relationship. It's not just the body, the members related to one another and growing, and then they just submit to the Lord. But there's a vital relationship between Christ and his body, which the scriptures use this analogy of the human body, of the head and the body. We know how vitally linked is the head to the body. So the deep bond of a relationship between believers and Christ, as well as being subjected to him, submitting to him. So to look to him for guidance, to look to him for enabling, to look to him for direction. He is the head, submitted to him and his direction, and what he desires to be accomplished, not our own choosing as to what we want as goals for our life and how to go about doing it. We must be in submission to the Lord Christ, the head of the body, and never independent of him nor outside of him. The seventh point is that in such a context, there is safeguard against wrong doctrines and being deceived and led astray. In God's plan, where there's healthy church life going on, it is in that context that there can be safeguard against wrong doctrines and being deceived and led astray. Because in the context of all this, as the brethren are being built up and equipped and growing in the direction of maturity, verse 14 says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. So no longer children, you are no longer easily just tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, especially directly addressing the issue of wrong doctrines. Not to be deceived, and it can also come about from men who have negative motives, wrong motives, trickery of men, craftiness, deceitful scheming. And of course, a lot of this takes place in the context of men who are used by the powers of darkness, the evil one behind it all, seeking to deceive God's people. But notice that this safeguards is in the context of believers being properly equipped and growing unto maturity. Is verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children. But if we are not careful, we can remain children, babes in Christ, and not growing in a direction of maturity, understanding of the truth. So we must do our part, cooperate with the Lord, be earnest. On the one hand, to pray and look to the Lord to raise up those who can train us and equip us and help us. On the other hand, all believers, diligent to seek to be built up in the faith and spiritual stature and maturity and knowledge, and able to contribute to one another's lives. I will go on to elaborate a little more on healthy church life context and how we grow and learn and benefit from one another, and some aspects that are helpful for us to bear in mind. In healthy church life context, we should grow and learn from different members of the body who can contribute to our lives in different ways. This is something that we must bear in mind, not just from some. Let us remember that if it is healthy, then we should grow and learn from different members of the body, and they can contribute to our lives in different ways. Then we can grow in a wholesome way. This is God's intention. Yes, we can learn from preaching, teaching, counseling, but we can also learn from the contributions by different ones in different ways. For example, through sharings, like our times on during worship service, in open worship, different ones can participate and share. We can learn from them, from their insight into the scriptures, as well as from the way they have learned from the Lord through the situations of life. During study sessions together as a congregation, corporate level, for example, our times together on Wednesdays, different ones can contribute. And as we hear the views of different ones, as we look to the Lord together, we can look to the Lord to arrive at a more wholesome understanding of the truth, a more accurate, deeper understanding, where all of us look at the issues together, especially in the context of preparation. Likewise, in the home fellowship group discussions, whether it be Bible study or discussions of various issues that have been raised in the lives of different ones, we can benefit from the views and contributions of different ones, so that we can have a more wholesome understanding of the truth, as well as issues of life and how to apply the truths and principles in our lives, how to respond to different issues of life. We can also benefit from the prayers of different ones, benefit from their lives, their conduct, our interactions with them. So in healthy church life context, there should be opportunities for spiritual exercise and contributions by the different ones who can help us in the direction of more wholesome development of character, understanding of truth, as well as approach to take in going through various situations of life and approach taken regards to the various issues that confront us. In this regard, let us also consider that there are two aspects of the Lord Jesus training his disciples. Consider two aspects of Lord Jesus training his disciples. One is through sound teaching, preaching, messages. For example, Sermon on the Mount and various discourses. For example, in John chapters 14 to 16. So this is more teaching, messages, discourses. But the second aspect is the Lord Jesus teaching them through life situations. For example, when they went through a storm, the Lord Jesus teaching them about faith. When they were arguing amongst themselves, it actually occurred as to who was the greatest. The Lord Jesus teaching them about humility and how the one who is truly great in the kingdom of God is the one who has the heart of a servant. Spirit of humility and the heart of a spirit of a servant. When they were indignant about the woman who broke the alabaster vial, when they saw the poor widow contributing the two small copper coins, actual life situations, the Lord taught them about how God measures significance of contributions. They can be very different from appearance. How God views these things can be very different from appearance of things and how other people may generally measure these things. So the Lord Jesus taught them through life situations apart from direct preaching, teaching. Consider the parallel also in healthy church life. Believers being trained and equipped can take place, on the one hand, preaching, teaching, then on the other, how these truths and principles arises and also can be applied in various contexts of life, and how we learn together in fellowship through discussions, the context of counsel, as well as various other forms of interactions, discussions in groups, to understand the meaning and implications of the truths, as well as understanding the meaning implications of what has been taking place in our lives. So in our own personal lives, what is the meaning of what is taking place? There are others who can help us, for example, in the context of counseling. Others can also help us as we interact with them in a home fellowship group context. So in this regard, for example, in sharing in home fellowship group as well as other contexts, let us remember that it should not merely be, that it's not merely for prayer support. When we share in home fellowship context, when we share in other contexts, it's not merely for prayer support. We should not adopt this kind of posture. Another important aspect is the comments and input from others. We must be open and thankful for what we can learn from the input of others in the context of true fellowship. Even if the comments are not in the direction or view we are inclined towards. In fact, at times this becomes even more important, because sometimes the view we are inclined towards may not be the good one or the correct one. So long as those who share with us do so in sincerity and out of love and concern for us, we should appreciate them and what they are seeking to do, and we must be open to consider their comments carefully. Or even if at times the way they share may not be so tactful, or there may be some deficiencies in their own life and character, we can still prayerfully consider whether their comments can help us towards a more wholesome appreciation of the issue and help us towards a more healthy approach to the issue confronting us. Although it is important for each one of us to develop personal convictions and not simply follow the view of others or have the follow the crowd mentality. Important, we also should learn to develop convictions, think through things. Don't just follow whatever people tell us, but we must be careful not to try to be different from others, nor become self-opinionated, never become one who is not open to the truth and to how others may be able to help us towards a more wholesome appreciation of issues, including practical issues of life we are confronted with. Being healthily involved in one another's lives, as well as seeing how different ones go through different situations and the things they learn from the Lord, can be very helpful for our own learning and development. Another important feature of healthy church life is the adoption of the approach of encouraging all of us in the direction of knowing and submitting to God and the Scriptures. That kind of context and environment is very important. That is the emphasis. We must all encourage one another to know the Lord more and more, and to know the Scriptures, and in the context of a spirit of submission. Not just wanting to know, but wanting to know in the spirit of submission to the Lord and to the truth. That must be the environment, spiritual environment and context. Knowing and submitting to God and the truth as the primary issue of life. And this is vital to being properly equipped to serve the Lord. We must encourage one another to study the Scriptures, to know the Scriptures, and to submit to its teachings, to learn to absorb the truths, to apply them as part of our submission to God. This must be the way we seek to encourage one another. But in that context, we also need to help one another to learn how to interpret the Scriptures accurately, and how to apply the Scriptures properly, and how various assertions and affirmations are properly substantiated, properly argued out on the basis of the Scriptures. To learn to understand the proper way of substantiating, to detect wrong arguments, wrong way of interpreting, applying. And this can be done and be reflected and helped through the way messages are preached and communicated, through our times together, study sessions, for example on Wednesdays, and the way we go about in our discussions in the home fellowship context, whether we direct Bible study or discussions of various issues and discussions on lives of different ones. How do we go about it? Likewise, in our personal study and various other informal contexts, interactions, fellowship, in the context of counsel, there must constantly be encouragement in the direction that all of us, none exempted, all encouraged in the direction of knowing the Lord, knowing the truth revealed in the Scriptures, in a spirit of submission to the truth. In that context, we can learn to grow together in a wholesome way that we can then be properly equipped to serve the Lord. Let us now spend some time to reflect over our lives. Are we earnest? Are we deeply convicted about the importance of being trained and equipped to serve the Lord? Do we recognize that God's calling is a very high calling? And as we saw in the passage in Ephesians, the goals that we should aim towards are lofty ones. Are we complacent or are we diligent and earnest? Not only in our own personal searchings, but do we recognize the importance together in church life to encourage one another in that direction, and how we can benefit from one another's lives, and how we can all contribute as well as all receive and learn